Okay.
All right. Well, shall we pray? The Lord be with you. Oh Lord, we thank you for being with us at all times and in all places. And we thank you especially for your imagination and creativity in creating us as women. And we ask that you would guide us now in understanding and delving into what was in your mind and your heart when you came up with us. And Lord, would you lead us by your good spirit in reclaiming all that you intend for us and rejecting all the ways that this world and the tempter and even our own fallen flesh lead us astray in our pursuit of all that we are intended to be. So bless us, speak to us, and speak through us this day. All to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Well, thank you for reading my bio. It's interesting. I grew up as a red-blooded Southern American in a very traditional conservative family with four brothers. And I was shaped in my love for God and knowledge of God. And knowledge of scripture within that context, and I'm very grateful for it. But I was also shaped in a community that was overtly anti-feminist. And so whenever womanhood was spoken of, it was in a reaction to a movement that was at the extremes of the feminist movement. And I kind of went, oh, well, no, not that, you know, and so I was raised with an understanding of womanhood, and especially biblical womanhood, that was very much emphasizing marriage and motherhood. And I'm grateful for that, because from an early age, I was cast a vision for companionship in marriage and for the glorious influence of mentoring children into the kingdom of heaven through motherhood. And that's something I hold dearly and continue to hold dearly. And there were some elements of what it is to be a woman that were maybe neglected or de-emphasized in the narrative I was raised with. And it took moving to South Asia and living in a very traditional sort of, very traditional old world city in South Asia, in a Hindu fundamentalist community that was sort of heavily also influenced by historic Islam, where women were somewhere between men and animals in the ranking of the order, overtly. Like, there was nothing apologetic about saying that. To be born a woman was a curse from your former life. And so to be mistreated or treated as lesser was actually right, and to accept that treatment was right. And then I later on got involved in ministry to women who'd been sexually abused, often by their fathers, their uncles, their teachers, the men next door. And in that context, they had not resisted their abuse because they were living out of the identity that had been formed for them by their culture. Some of these Christian women, but who had grown up in a society that said women are lesser and a woman's place is to be quiet and submissive to the men around her. And so they did. And that didn't go well. And the reason I give all this background is it sent me in at different stages of my life in back into scripture and asking, okay, Lord, what's your word on womanhood? What is it that you have to say? And I think the question that slowly simmered up to the surface for me was, for what was I created as a woman? For what was I created? What was in your heart, my maker, when you brought me into existence, both as a human and as a woman? And that has led into years of careful examination of scripture, and sort of beginning to recognize how many different narratives there are, many of which use proof texts from scripture. And there's truth within the narratives, but also there's can be a layer of falsehood that can diminish God's intent. So as we kind of, I know this is session two in this series on the challenges of womanhood, but as we look at Eve and our creation story, I think it's a really good opportunity to take the jumble of narratives that we've inherited from the world around us, from the people who've influenced us, all for the most part just saying what they think, and get to go back to the text of Scripture and go back to our creation and figure out who we are and how we got where we are, and then chart our own identity and way of living in the world on that. And I will say that this has been contested ground, and it continues to be contested ground in culture wars around the world. And I find myself sometimes standing on either side going, well, not quite that either. So I'm not advocating a particular position. Hopefully what we begin to see is a story that can inform how we navigate the many cultures in which we live and respect them, but also hold our ground. So there are multiple creation stories in the Bible. I don't know if you realize that. You know, we have four Gospels. We have four accounts of Jesus' life. And they're not in conflict with each other. They just take different perspectives or different angles. And sometimes we need multiple tellings of the same events to be able to begin to put together a clear picture. Genesis begins with two different accounts of creation. So Genesis 1 tells a story, and then Genesis 2 almost does a rewind and tells the story again from another angle. We get also a creation account in the book of Job. We get a creation account in Psalm 8 and some of the other Psalms. We get a creation account all the way in Revelation. So this isn't unusual, but one of the things that we get to do is sort of get into each narrative and gain from it what it was intended to give us. So I think you read Genesis 1 to 3 in preparation for today. So you got two of those accounts. So let's just look at the first one, and then we'll lay it next to the second one and see how we can converge those accounts. The first one is really a God-centered telling. We start with there being nothing. The earth is formless and void, and God is creating not just the earth, but also the heavens. So we see both a cosmos and the world that we see with our own eyes being created by the same God. And in a way, we get God's perspective on creation as an overflow of our Creator's relational delight. So we start with God said, well, let there be, let's do this. And it happens. God speaks and things begin. Chaos is turned into order and beauty and goodness. And this word, God saw what he had made and it was good. God is speaking things, they happen. And then he steps back and goes, oh yeah. Very much like an artist. We see God as an artist with this massive canvas, and he's adding fresh touches and details and overlays, and he steps back rhythmically at the end of each day and says, now that's good. We also see sort of a conglomerate mass of things that take on a greater level of complexity with each day that passes. Day one, we just get light, but we don't yet have bodies, sources of light. It's just light and dark. And then, you know, we then get water that gets above and below, and land and seas and clouds, and God starts naming things. And this is a theme that's going to play out throughout Scripture, but definitely later on into our story. The naming of something is both taking ownership of it, but also giving it its own identity. So God names sky and earth and sea and sun and moon and stars. He actually gives them names, which in a way gives them their own identity as beings that have their own role. And this is another thing that kind of plays out, is that God gives roles to the things that he creates. They're not just passive. They are a product of his creation, but then he gives them a job. He tells the earth to bring forth plants and trees. And he gives a job to the moon and the stars to govern the day and the night. So they even the cosmic bodies have a job, and it's a leadership role. He kind of distributes two sorts of roles. One is either leadership, or the other is being fruitful and multiplying and filling. And so he gives that job to the trees. Okay, now you reproduce after your kind. Okay, plants, animals, reproduce after your kind. And then he gets to the blessing and delighting in them. Again and again, he blesses what he's made and says, okay, now blessing. And when he blesses, it comes with a job. It's a God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So he blesses the animals and then tells them to reproduce. So this blessing and fruitfulness, and when we start talking about fruitfulness, I'm picking up themes that are going to go forward, but when we start talking about fruitfulness, it has to do with fertility and creativity and sort of taking what you are, what you think, how you engage the process. It's not a passive process that just happens. It's a process to engage in with a level of intention and thought and choosing. And so there's a sense of agency and volition that he's embedding in his creation and calling them to utilize. And then he blesses them and gives them goodness so that what they utilize it to do is also a source of blessing and goodness to the world. All right? We're seeing how God sets things up in a very empowering way, where he gives identity, purpose, and power to the various aspects of his creation with greater complexity as he progresses. And then he gets to the sixth day. And all of a sudden, it's not let, and then God said, God said, God said, in kind of a singular. All of a sudden, in Genesis 1:26, we get this, let us. And for the first time, we see God thinking about something. We actually get to hear God processing before doing. And when God speaks of God's self, God speaks in a plural, which is just very interesting. So we haven't been introduced to the Trinity yet, but we're getting a glimpse into the plurality within a singular God. The God who is one says, let us. Who is that us? And how is that us going to play out in what God is about to do at this moment in creation, right? Kind of at the pinnacle of it. Well, God says, let us make mankind in our image. And then there's this beautiful triplet, which is an interesting feature in Hebrew poetry. Usually Hebrew poetry does double lines, mm-hmm. and they're synonymous. You know, it's two ways of saying the same thing, and by getting two, you kind of get an amplified version. Well, in this one, he does a triple. I'm going to read it just so you catch it. So God created mankind in his own image. That's the first phrase. And then we're going to take the same phrase and just reorder it. In the image of God, he created them. And now that them is going to get pulled forward into the third phrase. Male and female, he created them. The image of a diverse and plural God is reflected in a diverse and plural humanity. And the plurality is male and female. And so God's first word on womanhood is image. And I think there's something to letting that soak in for a little bit. We're familiar with the image of God the Father. That's a male image of God. We're familiar with God the Son, again, a male image of God. And it can be easy to think of God then as only masculine. And yet there's something from the very creation where Scripture itself says that being created female and male, but we got to include female, is in a very unique way a reflection of the image of God. And I'm going to add to that by saying, if God had only created male, it would not have been a full reflection of God's image. So there's something to just be held on to there as we begin to build our narrative about what it is to be woman. It's not a secondary image bearer. It is a complementary image bearer. That the image of God is seen in male and in female, and that whatever is unique about being female is a unique reflection of the image of God that doesn't show up in male, and vice versa. So however we draw the lines of what it is to be male and what it is to be female, that first stake in the ground, that the first chapter, the first creation account, and God's first word over woman is that it is glorious image bearer of the Trinity. And then God goes on to bless them because that's what he loves to do. And it's interesting because you remember the point before, he either gives jobs of leadership or he gives jobs of fertility and reproduction. Well, to the humans, the male and the female that he just created, no distinction other than naming their distinction, he gives them together a blessing and a commission, a job. And he says, be fruitful. and increase in number. So this is a blessing of fertility and fruitfulness, both in their bodies reproducing and also in their labor on the earth. And then he also says, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves around on the ground. So the same language of ruling and governing that has been given to the stars and the heavenly lights has also been given to the male and the female, side by side. The work of raising children and the work of governing and tending the earth is given to both of them at the same time. So any other narrative that splits these out is messing with this. We have to put that stake in the ground. And then God finishes this round of creation, and good isn't enough of a word for it. He sits back at the end of the sixth day and says, it was very good. And so this is also God's word on woman. Very good. This whole narrative has not in any way described the relationship of the male and the female to each other, because their first form of identity is in relationship to God. This is why that course that I wrote for survivors of sexual abuse was called Daughters of God. Because no matter what men have done to these women, the starting point for reclaiming an identity was returning to who are you to God. And this is our starting point in our identity as women. It's what we live from or are invited to live from. Now, the Genesis 2 account is a different kind of telling of the story. It doesn't contradict the first telling, but it tells it from somebody kind of standing on earth. It's more earth-centric and human-centric rather than God-centric. So God is in the story, but that's not really what we're looking at. In this version of the story, it starts with the garden. It starts with a garden that is incomplete. And it's a very located telling. It's not just a random garden in mythological time and space. It's a garden that has a name, that has particular features, and even four rivers that are named. And some of those rivers we still know of on the earth. So it's a very specific on-earth kind of telling. And in this telling, it's an emphasizing the human relationship to each other and to their creator. And that relationship is as God's ally and partner, in a way representing him on the earth. So God plants this garden in a way, but it starts in the very beginning of the account, Genesis 2:5. No shrub had yet appeared on the earth. No plant had yet sprung up. Why not? Because there was no one to work the ground. So in this telling, it's a telling that keeps pointing out what's not good. It's not that it's bad, it's just incomplete. And so in the Genesis 2 telling, the narrator keeps kind of bringing us up to a point where we kind of go, oh, we've run into a problem here. What are we going to do about that? It's kind of like a children's tale where Maisie Mouse runs into the next problem and then solves it. And so the narrator points out there's no one to work that ground. And so the next step is that God forms a man from the dust of the ground, from the substance that was incomplete. God creates a helper. God creates the man, puts him in the garden, and says, okay, will you tend and keep it? Now, that progression is kind of important because sometimes the order of creation has been argued as to why women are inferior to men. And Paul in in Ephesians does reference the order of creation, but he's doing something different there. And I think it's important just to sit with this order of creation. We get ground. It needs help. From the ground, God creates man and says, would you help it? Now, helping it isn't in a subservient way. It's actually in a using your power, your capacity to give it what it needs so that it can complete its purpose. Then a little bit later on, it says that God made trees grow out of the ground, trees that were, notice this language, pleasing to the eye and good for food. Because that is going to come up in chapter 3. This is actually what those trees are. And one of them is the tree of life, and another is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, planted by God. It is pleasing to the eye. It is good for food. And God puts man in the garden and says, you can eat from any tree, but except for this one. And I'm not saying that this tree is bad. I'm just saying that this tree is bad for you. Because if you eat of it, you'll die. No other explanation. And really, not more is needed for someone who doesn't know what good and evil are. He just needs to know what to do and what not to do. Now, we run into the second kind of not good in terms of not complete in the Genesis 2 account after that. It says, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. And the Lord God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. It's just so interesting. We get all the, it was good in Genesis 1. And here we God saying, it's not good. I will make a helper suitable for him. So we get a repeat of the story of the ground needing a helper. And now the man needs a helper. How is he going to be fruitful and multiply without a helper? That's not the only thing he needs it for, but that is kind of part of it. And so from the substance that was in need, was incomplete, God forms something to tend and keep it, to help. If you just look at the order of creation then, you get ground, animals, man, woman. No. if we're going to argue a hierarchy, which I don't think we should, but if we're going to argue a hierarchy from the order of creation, then we've just got woman on the top of that. Now, I don't think that's actually how we're supposed to think. We're all supposed to take whatever we're given and use it to serve and keep each other. That's the mind of Christ. But any time a narrative says, well, because man was made before woman, that means that the woman is below the man, that's running right counter to what we're given here in the very beginning of Genesis 1 and 2. And I just think it's important to lay that out there because I have heard that used in a twisted way. And I think it's a twisting of scripture. So God creates woman to be a helper. And I think it's important to look at that word. Have we talked about that word before? The woman as the helper suitable. The Hebrew word there is azer. I mean, I'm mispronouncing it, obviously, because I don't speak Hebrew. But azer is a word that does mean helper, but it has a semantic range of meanings that aren't like your domestic helper, which is, I think, how we tend to think of helper. We think of somebody who's there at your beck and call to do what you want, when you want, how you want it, without questioning. The word helper is actually used, that same word, azer, is used 21 times in the Old Testament. Two or three times right here in Genesis, when that's what God calls this being that he's creating to give to the man. A couple times it's referenced as nations. And in those contexts, it's the ally you call on when you're in trouble. When you're under attack, which nation is your friend and powerful enough that you can call them in as an ally to bail you out. That's how that word is used in reference to other humans. But the most frequent use of the word helper, 16 times in the Old Testament, is God referring to himself. He says, I am the helper of Israel. call on me and I will help you. I am your Azer. I am your helper suitable. So it's very interesting that this word does not in any way have a subservient, submissive, lesser tone. It's actually a very empowered word that says, this is the person you call on when you can't handle it yourself. And in calling on them, you're acknowledging their superior power and your indebtedness and need for them. And God calls himself this word and says to the nation of Israel and to his people, call on me, I'll be your helper. So in designating the creature that ends up being called woman as helper, this is actually a very dignified and powerful designation. Again, one that gets twisted in some tellings of who women are. But again, I think going back to scripture itself as our source, we begin to get a different picture. So this woman is going to be a partner, an ally, a powerful source to enable the man to be what he was intended to be, but can't be apart from her. But before God gives the man this incredibly precious treasure, he takes the man through a little learning experience. Any of you educators know we kind of set up experiences for children to walk through so that they discover something. God does that with his first child. And he says, I've got a job for you. I'm going to bring all the animals to you, and I want you to have a look at them and study them and classify them. And as you classify them, give them each a name. So Adam does this. It's interesting. In the text, it says God identifies it's not good for him to be alone. And then it says, so God brought all the animals to Adam. And whatever he called them, that became their name. So here, God has been the one who's naming things. Now God gives the man the privilege and the responsibility of studying and naming. And God says, okay, if you called it that, that's what we'll call it. So Adam works his way through all of the animals. And by the end of it, this is what the narrator says. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Basically, this was Adam's opportunity to discover that he was missing something, but he probably hadn't realized, because there's like two of each kind, two types of each kind. And then he goes, where's my other? And it's at that point that God puts him into a deep sleep, almost a death sleep, removes something from his side, and from the substance that was in need, God creates its helper, its powerful ally, the thing that would help him become what he was intended to be. And it is glorious what God creates. And I love how God actually presents her to the man. In a wedding, we have this presentation. The father presents his glorious, bedazzled daughter to the man and kind of watches the guy's face to go, do you know what a treasure I'm giving? Because we don't have to keep doing this. God is the father of the bride. And he presents her. He brings her to the man. And the man's reaction is satisfactory. He lights up and he says, wow, this is part of me. He recognizes her as his part of his own body. And he names her. He names her woman, for she was taken out of the man. He names her something that basically expresses that she is an extension of himself. And he's acknowledging that. She is not other. She is of me, of man. His response is glorious. And so as we kind of reach the end of this telling, God's first word on woman was good. His second word on woman is more in relationship to man. She is a strong ally, a partner, a helper, a reflection of who God is. As God is the helper, the ally, she is in the image of God, and she is going to reflect that image to the man when he needs to see it and experience it. She's the missing piece, the crowning touch. She is what puts good back into what was missing in creation. All right, well, we just made it through the first two chapters. How are we doing? Wish we could stop there. Wish that's where our story ended and they lived happily ever after and bore fruit and adored each other and honored each other and respected the earth and walked with God and roll camera, right? When we open Genesis 3, it's almost like another take on the story because we've not been introduced to any serpent or even what the serpent represents. You almost have to get to Revelation 12 before the serpent is identified as the devil who came to make war on the woman and her seed. We get that imagery in Revelation 12. But sitting in Genesis 3, the question comes up for me quickly. Why did the serpent approach Eve? And again, we've probably heard references to why the serpent started directly with the woman and not the man. Later on, it names that the man wasn't right there next to her in the garden, so she's not alone. And yet, the serpent addresses her. Again, speculations abound. Well, because he knew she was easier pickings, because she's more easily deceived, because she's the weaker vessel. We've not been introduced to any of that here in Genesis 1 and 2. If anything, we've been introduced to the opposite. I would suggest that womanhood has always been contested territory. From the very beginning, the evil one saw the pinnacle of creation, saw the image of God in this glorious creature, and said, I'm going right after that. Because if I can take that down, I can take all the rest of it down too. An attack on woman is an attack on the image of God. And that's exactly what the evil one was up to. And that's what perpetrators continue to unintentionally participate in. A clever deceiver sought to disarm man by turning woman away from her source. If she could be turned away from the source of her power and glory, then man would no longer receive it through her. And if the evil one could turn her against her own purpose in creation and separate her from her partner, then he could take down all that the Creator, all the goodness that the Creator was in the process of bringing about. And at the very heart of this lies fruit, which is interesting. We're back there with bearing fruit, being fruitful, multiplying. It's both fruit and it's fertility. Well, it's very easy to gloss over this interchange between the serpent and the woman and just kind of go, all right, whatever. She shouldn't have done it. Mm-hmm. True, but there's a lot going on here. And in a way, we almost have to see Jesus being tempted by the same tempter in the wilderness a few millennia later to understand and appreciate the randomness of this interchange. So a snake comes up to you while you're out in the garden. How do you react?
Run away.
Exactly. A Chinese friend of mine said, if Adam and Eve were Chinese, we wouldn't be in this mess. They would have eaten the snake. I'm like, okay, that's funny. If I had a snake come up to me in the garden, I would scream and run. No temptation would have happened. I would have fled temptation. Why wasn't Eve afraid of the snake?
That's a good question.
Yeah. That's a good question.
Because she didn't have the knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
She didn't recognize a threat when it entered the scene. All she knew was the goodness of God's creation. This was God's creation. This was God's garden. Everything in it was good. She only knew good. And so she enters into a very innocent, unguarded conversation with a wily abuser who knows what she doesn't know and is manipulating her the way someone would manipulate a child or a minor or a vulnerable person and get them to cooperate with what they want them to do without even knowing the full picture of what it is that they're going to be doing.
She's an innocent.
She's an innocent, that's right. And so he approaches her, and she is completely trusting. She's completely vulnerable. She doesn't know what she doesn't know. And she has capacity to reason, which she uses. It's her God-given capacity. In being told, be fruitful, multiply, tend, keep, rule, it's think things out, look at what the options are. And she looks at the fruit. First of all, she answers correctly. She answers temptation with scripture, just like Jesus does. The evil one says, did God really say? And she says, oh yes, he did say. And she gives a complete answer. She answers. But then the serpent takes it to the next level and says, well, the answer you've been given isn't the whole answer. There's more to it. How can she discern? She really can't actually discern the lie because she doesn't know anything that isn't true. Now, she's been armed with a simple command, but it's a command that no longer makes sense to her. And how often are we put in a situation where we've been given a command, but the evidence tells us something different? New evidence is introduced, and we're like, oh, well, I didn't factor that in. So she's factoring. There's nothing wrong with factoring. But her logic isn't going to add up to the whole picture because she is an innocent. So she looks at the fruit and sees exactly what Genesis 2 has said about it. It is good for food and pleasing to the eye. And now a new thing has been added. It's also desirable for gaining wisdom. Is that a bad thing? No. I think one of the things we get when we kind of sit with Eve in this is that her motives are not bad. To the extent that she's able to reason out, her reasoning is coming from a pure but innocent heart. But she is being misled. And that's exactly the word that scripture uses for what's happens to her. She is deceived. And so her good motive is misled into wrong action. In a way, I kind of want to ask, what's wrong with making bread when you're hungry? The question, the temptation presented to Jesus. Really, what's wrong with that? I kind of look at it and go, and? And I think the issue is that there are spiritual forces at play greater than her capacity to discern. And that is exactly what we often live in, spiritual forces at play that are greater than our capacity to discern. And our Lord's instructions to us are our safety. It's not that we aren't intended to use our reason, but our reason has limits. And so when our reasoning doesn't match with God's instructions, we trust his instructions over our own ability to make sense of things. And that's safety. Well, she didn't. She played into the devil's hand. And then she was used to tempt and to corrupt the man who trusted her. So she led him, which wasn't wrong for her to be leading. It was just wrong for her to mislead as she was being misled. And now they both gained knowledge of good, which they'd already had, and evil, which they had not yet had. And this meant that she immediately recognized that she had been deceived. When God asked her what happened, she said, the servant deceived me. The serpent deceived me. Well, what else did she come to know with that knowledge of evil? She came to know shame. She came to suddenly have a sense that there was something not good about her. And she goes into hiding. And she feels her nakedness. She comes to know self-preservation. The impulse to pull away, to withhold information, to cover, to manage relationships, to manage information, all for the sake of self-preservation, which she's never had to think about before. Her world was always perfectly safe. She could just think of those around her. She learns distrust. Distrust of her own source of life and power and goodness. Distrust of her husband. Distrust of herself. Distrust of animals, especially serpents. She learns lostness, the experience of being lost in the very home where she had belonged. She learns self-loathing. I'm naked. Not good. Let me fix that. Let me cover that. Let me hide that. Let me paint that. Let me alter that. She learns the experience of being accused, because that's the very next thing that happens. That God comes into the garden, says, "Where are you?" He acknowledges her sense of lostness. He says, "How'd you know you were naked?" He's bringing to the surface what's happened, and he already knows because he was right there watching it happen the whole time. And her husband, who's delighted in her and honored her, turns on her and says, "She made me do it." What is it like to be the woman, as that finger points, even if there's truth to it, to be accused rather than protected and honored? She lost her confidence. She lost his confidence in her. She lost her confidence in herself. And God then invites her to give account. And she says, "The serpent deceived me." And God doesn't deny that. And his first course of action is to turn to her abuser and curse the serpent. His first finger, he curses the serpent. In fact, he even says to the serpent, "Not only are you going to crawl about on your belly and eat dust the rest of your life, but I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman." This is where God puts enmity, not between the man and the woman, between the serpent and the woman. And this is the enmity that already existed between Satan and humanity, between Satan and God. And God actually gives her, in a very interesting way, a unique role in her own deliverance from her abuser. And she's not going to be the savior, but she's going to play a part. He involves her life-giving capacity in the ultimate victory and the judgment over the one who had led her astray. He says, "Her seed is going to crush your head." So there's this judgment. It's going to take millennia and generations to play out, but it's a judgment on the enemy for misleading her. Now, there are going to be consequences for her choice, too. She's not cursed. Instead, she's told, "Look, it's going to be really painful for you to be fruitful and multiply. Your fertility, your fruitfulness is going to be affected by this. But it's still going to work. Your body will be renegade against you, just as you've been renegade against me. You will go into competition with your husband for dominance. And your desires will be frustrated. You won't get what you want." This is sad for God, because that's not the goodness that he had intended for humans, and especially not the goodness that he had intended for the relationship between the man and the woman. And there are consequences for the man's choice. His labor and his fruitfulness is also going to be frustrated. And the earth will become renegade and not cooperate with him. And he'll have to wrangle it to get fruit. And he'll have limited lifespan. He's going to live with a sense of the futility of his labor and the futility of his days. And that's going to be a source of frustration for all of them. And yet, in the middle of this is this embedded promise: life will continue, my image is not gone. And the rest of the story is sort of this long, hard path back towards union with God that's going to involve frustration and fertility, futility and life. And this is the path on which we still find ourselves, blessed and commissioned, fearful and frustrated. Unified in love with each other, with our husbands, and loved, but also filled with shame and self-focused that takes us away from loving. We find ourselves in a state where God is often hidden from our deadened senses, where we can't see him or feel him. And yet, in all the middle of all that, he is sustaining us in our journey of faith as we persist in faith. And the story ends, and we're about to close, I know, that by faith, receiving this consequence, Adam and Eve each do an act of faith immediately afterwards that gives hope for life on the earth. It doesn't end there with them. By faith, Adam gives his wife a personal name. He had called her of man, woman, But he now gives her a name that's just for her, and it's a hope-filled name, Mother of the Living. And so Adam says, yes, Lord, I believe you. I believe you that all is not lost, and I believe you that it's going to be through this woman that you gave to me that life is going to go on the earth. And so I'm going to name her that. I'm going to crown her with that glory and honor. And Eve, in turn, by faith, brings forth a man. And she says it with God's help. With God as my Azer, as my helper, I have brought forth a man. I have, in a way, taken the first step in conquering this foe and this curse that's been brought on the earth. And that's just the next step in a long list of steps of bringing forth life on the earth that brought about the ultimate seed, our Lord Jesus, who we will talk about in another time. So the challenges of womanhood remain, both in the ways our identity continues to be attacked through competing narratives, and in the way we hijack the glory of God that is embedded in us by falling for those narratives and cooperating with them. Whether take and eat what does not come from the mouth of God, or loathing ourselves, hiding from the one who alone can heal and help us. In Eve, we are invited to experience our power and our vulnerability, and so turn back to our helper suitable, our Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. With his help, we can overcome the tempter, and we can participate with man and with God in renewing life on the earth. And we will leave it there.